Okay, Luke 24, verse 25 to 27. And he said to them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, describe them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So we said that in the exegetical nature of what Christ has done here, he takes into cognizance critical elements of grammar and history. There's no way you can teach Genesis to Malachi and you are not talking history. There's a biographical content. There's the autobiographical content. The historical content, the contrasts, and all of that. So those are things you will find in the what he has done. 44. These are the words that I said to you, that all things, these things must be fulfilled. We said that has a predictive nature. That is, when you are reading them, it doesn't make sense to put them in the present tense when they are predictive in nature. So you must put it back in its world. What does it stand for in its world before you come here to your world? And don't forget that you are going to cross many worlds before you get to 2020. To be able to say, okay, in the time of Jesus, then in the time of Paul, then what do we have today? So, there's no way you cannot, whether you like it or not, you become an automatic historian. As a Bible teacher that doesn't like history will modulo facts. You must put up history. What happened at this time? What happened before this period? Because when the facts are wrong, the theology cannot be correct, no matter how much you try. So we mentioned that. Matthew 28:18-20, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Again, you go back to Matthew and see how he derives the heaven and earth concept. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and all of that. He brings that, he doesn't mention God, Luke will mention God. Matthew 5, your Father which is in heaven, your Heavenly Father, all those words are all over Matthew. So the concept of heaven is a distinction and not a distance, okay? In Matthew. So it's heaven and earth, which is, again, an underlining figural reading of Moses' writings, where he brings in the tabernacle. All of that becomes relevant. Nehemiah 8, verse 7. Verse 7. He called the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand. Look at that word. Because we said the Torah is doctrine. Torah is doctrine, and doctrine will have a lot of things. So you must not see the Torah as a singular document, just a singular emphasis. And Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. And you notice that in Exodus 18, those elders were judging matters, teaching, overseeing. So the Torah was, it took their entire life. It was about their entire lives as Jews or Israelites. If you notice that the epistles carry that intent, there will be instructions about you and the government, you and your staff, you and your boss, you and your children, you and your husband, you and your wife, you and society, you know, and there weren't the details of commerce and all of that. It was basically, you know, your conduct in the midst of the activities, you know, and all of that. So the Torah, therefore, is doctrine. That's exactly what it is. So it says that they gave them sense. The word sense there, in the Hebrew, refers to what you can talk about, being witty, being smart. 1 Samuel 25, verse 3. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 3. Woman of good understanding. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 12. 1 Chronicles 26, verse 14. Ezra 8, 18. Ezra 8, 18. A man of understanding. So the Joshua 1:8, this book of the Lord shall answer out of the mouth, shall meditate day and night, and observe to do all that is written therein, then you will make your way prosperous and have good success. So we said that is similar to Paul writing to Timothy, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God will be thoroughly furnished, is perfect unto every good work. Okay, so we said that whenever you are reading the epistles, you are reading the Old Testament. Let me repeat what I said. The Old Testament is going somewhere. It's called the epistles. The epistles is coming from somewhere. It is called the Old Testament. And the bridge between both are the four Gospels. The four Gospels is the fulfillment of what was fulfilled. All right? Or the character story of the person who fulfills the entire 39 books of the Old Testament. So exegetically it means that in systematic theology, you must read backwards. Okay? And know the narratives behind terms and phrases and concepts. And read forward to know the future of statements that were made. What is the future of statements that were made in the Old Testament? So a few questions are here. I just go through them as much as we can this session, and there are other areas we're going to look at on Thursday. Some of them are the questions I probably threw at some of you Thursday. A few things like that. Then Saturday as well. I think by Saturday we'll be able to group the laws together and tell us how right is this. So righteousness, at times, we have to exegete it properly to be viewed in the world. Alright? In the journey of God's fulfillment, in that predictive nature, there are certain things that cannot be perfect. Okay? But they will be right. They cannot be perfect. You know, I mentioned that, we want to make sure that there's no flooding in an area. Then we tell you how you must build your house and all that. You say, but I bought my house, I bought my land, I can build anything there. No, you have to. Then, okay, you put it there. And they are saying, you know, I consider people now when they drive across this place. Can't they go there? And then Jesus owned the whole land. Then he says, I'm not building at all. You know, he has achieved the goal without all the rules you gave. Do you understand what I'm talking about here? So, therefore, the guy that says, okay, I'll put my house here, and it is right. Okay? But the righteousness of God is that when Jesus now came, he took everything on himself and didn't build anything. So we must understand the journey of the Diakosune, where from the world, the fallen world, and the example of Adam that spread across the nations of the world, God walks through it, walks through idolatry, in his faithfulness, and then, you know, here, till Jesus now said, you have heard, now I see. And what you heard was not wrong, but it was not the righteousness writing. Or the full righteousness. It had a predictive nature, it had a goal of which I have come to reach. So this is all within the concept. And so we must avoid what we said the other time. We have a different loose interpretation of scriptures based on certain things. One of them is called the Antinomian, that is where people say, well, now that you are born again, the essence of justification by faith is that no matter what you do doesn't matter, what matters is you have believed once. And we have seen that that is error, because inasmuch as a man is in the family, by the Spirit is born and is in the family, the family has a mission on earth. Okay? And that mission must be carried out. It's part of the righteousness of God. So all that, you know, will be in view as we study. Hope I'm making sense. Huh? Okay. Now, some quick questions I want us to answer. What then determined the time that Jesus came? What determined it? Let's give it a loose interpretation. God determined it. Okay? That may look like this is it. God determined it. Now, I'll give you some schools of thought, and it's good to know those things, because in theology, you equally are answering questions, and you must be able to argue positions appropriately. Now, there's a school of thought that says that God gave Adam authority over the earth, and Adam lost to Satan, and so Jesus came to get it back, something like that, which has a whole lot of loopholes. But the sense is still the fact that the earth was given to man. And the beauty of it is what we find as science, where knowledge is used to take care of humanity. That's the beauty of it. You know, but then we have the negative part of it and a couple of things like that. So in that order, it's believed that the world will not come to an end until the lease that God gave to Adam will expire. But nobody has been able to determine when that lease will be over. You know, a fact, it makes some people predict that it is, but the Bible says, after 3 days. Maybe you are not conversant with the 2000 prediction. That after 3 days, then you look at the Hosea prophecy, after 3 days, I'll raise him again. That the first day is the first 2,000 years, then the second 2,000 years when Jesus came, because it's calculated usually that between Genesis and four Gospels is 2,000 years, then till year 2,000 is 2,000 years. I think is that it? Am I right? No. I think it's 4,000. Sorry. Is it 4,000? I forgot. Huh? 2,000. So 4,000 till Jesus. Yes, I think I got that mixed up. Then from Jesus till year 2,000, so it was believed that within that period that the earth will fold up because of the a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, you know, and stuff like that. And some have said no, it's 7,000 because that is the seventh day. All sorts of concepts have been derived. But the truth is, those numeracy was Egypt. That Moses picked it from Egypt. Paul would say, you are going back to idol worship if you keep recording those kind of things. So all those details in Bible interpretation can be so slippery that if you don't get them right, you will be confused. So the question is, we have seen that the seed of Genesis 1:11, we'll walk around that, is the seed of Genesis 3:15. And then the seed of Genesis 12:3, Genesis 15, Adam, Abraham. Genesis, then to Romans and all of that. So, what determined when the seed will come? Now, or what is called the fullness of time? Habakkuk 2. Habakkuk 2. Sorry, do we get the Abraham-Adam contrast? Was that clear enough? I'm asking everybody. Was that clear enough? Okay. Habakkuk. Two. Now, of course, the verse 4 is the most popular. The just shall live by faith. And I said that every time a text like that is mentioned, it's a cryptic way of asking you to read the whole book. And when you do, you must read the background behind the book. And that may take you all the way to Genesis. So in this light, You have a phrase in verse 3. I'll stand upon verse 1 upon my watch and set upon the tower, and I watch to see what he will say unto me and what I will answer when I'm reproved. And the Lord answered and said to me, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it shall tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Without going further, right? Just if you are a student of scripture, you are not the kind of that reads it in piecemeal. You will have seen two words have a background. It will come, okay, the appointed time. Wait for it. It will not lie to speak. You will see that this is the birth of Isaac in the background. Now, before we go further, verse 3 says, the appointed time. Now, that phrase is moed, M-O-E-D, from where you have the verb yad, Y-double-A-D, to appoint or to put in place. Genesis 1:14, there shall be light in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day and the night, and let them be signs and seasons and days and years. Signs, seasons, days and years. So, look at Genesis 17, verse 21. 17:21. For my covenant will I establish Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time, in the next year. Genesis 18:14. At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to time of life. Sarah shall have a son. This all happened within a year. Genesis 21:2. Sarah conceived, bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God has spoken to him. So, that means that whatever Habakkuk is saying here is a Genesis principle. Okay? Whatever was promised to Abraham and Sarah is what Habakkuk now saw being a prophet in an what you can call apocalyptic fashion, or is it eschatological or predictive way. So, in Habakkuk 2, let's quickly solve a small issue there. In verse 2, write the vision and make it plain that he may run that reads it. Now, in the Hebrew, the pronouns are again absent. They are implied. So, you have he. It just means run that reads it. You may put they, you may put him or them. King James has put he. Verse 3, for the vision is for an appointed time, and at the end it shall speak. Again, the word it is not in the original. Not like, though it tarry, wait for it. The word it is not, because it will surely come. The word it is not there. And because of that use of pronoun, if you go to the epistles, Hebrews 10, 38 and 39 writes it from 37, and it says he. Although, I don't have a challenge with that, because whether it is he or he, it's a he in the it, and the he did the it. But it shows that in their writings, much of the pronoun additions are based on contextual interpretation. But our focus is on the fourth one. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. That's a distinction. But the just, so there is somebody who is not upright, whose soul is lifted. Of course, at the root of sin is pride. So pride is being spoken of here. Then it says, the just, Sadiq, well, that's like a Muslim name, T-S-A-D-D-I-Q, a word used firstly for Noah, then Abraham. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by the faithfulness of God. By using the word just as a singular phrase, by identification the believer is in there, but the just is the promised Messiah. That is the Isaac promise. And we know that it is in Isaac is the seed called, and the birth of Isaac vis-a-vis the resurrection are interrelated. The just shall come alive. Isaac was born, you know, from the dead. Something like that. In the deadness of Sarah's womb, Abraham's body now dead. Then in Genesis 22, when he was taken to Mount Moriah, he was received up from the dead in the figure. So he, in like a double emphasis, comes out there. So the Habakkuk prophecy of appointed time, therefore, will equate with the Abraham, Isaac, Sarah story narrative in Genesis from 12 through to 15, then 17, then 18, 19, 21, then eventually 22. Now, I want you to go to the book of Romans, because in the book of Romans and Hebrews 10, a bit of this comes to light. Romans 9. So we're this is the destination of the prophecy. This is the word of promise, the word of epagelia. At this time will I come, and Sarah will have a son. Okay, at this time. And Paul will use the word kairos, opportunity, season. Now, in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2, you have that word, the day of salvation is called the time accepted. In the day of salvation is the accepted time, opportunity. Opportunity for acceptance. Galatians 6:9. In due season. 2 Corinthians 8:4. I keep that, sorry for that. 8:14. Now at this time, your abundance may be a supply for their wants. That is this period where you have. So Kairos refers to more, it's not just the calendar time, it's the certain events that are called opportunity will be the description of the word Kairos. So our mind should therefore go back to a few things. Genesis 1:11, the seed is in itself, bearing forth fruit after his kind. Genesis 8:22, one of the most bastardized scriptural texts I know. Now, the importance of this text, again, knowing that Moses is not writing agriculture, is that disobedience has come. Rescue has happened. Noah's ark was built. And God reconfirms his desire. Of course, the long suffering of God is there. Desire to keep rescuing man. Then, verse 21. I not again cause the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. Again, this is Hebraic in culture, it means I will save. Just, then he says, while the earth remaineth, this is a fact, seed and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. And so, this forms judgment from God that, you know, I will keep saving, but there's a harvest of seed. And he uses the word Zerah, just the same, Genesis 1:11, Genesis 3:15, seed and harvest. The word harvest is the word quatsir. Q-A-T-S-I-R. Seed, just like the feast of the new beginnings, refers to what is new. It will not cease. Alright? So the key element here is that there is a principle that will keep happening, and this is cause and effect. There's nothing you can do about this. Unbelief has its harvest. You know, everything has its own harvest. The seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, and all of that, you know, everything has its own harvest. And Jesus taught that in the parable of the sower, clear enough for us to see. Matthew 13, you have a whole lot of parables showing you that a principle that works positively and negatively. In Galatians 6:8, Paul says, if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the spirit, you will reap life everlasting. 2 Corinthians 9:6 and 7, he says, if you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. So, a spiritual principle is laid here. It's not a principle of getting money back. That's not, absolutely nothing. This has to do with God's promise vis-a-vis the adversarial effect of the enemy in the earth, sin and all of that. So, we therefore, in the judgment of God, must always see cause and effect. There's cause and effect. As long as the earth remaineth, and men, you know, are in the earth, seed, time, and harvest will not cease. So again, the question is, what determined the time Jesus came? What determined it? We'll answer it gradually and not at once. We have seen that opportunity. So, in the Sarah event, which is a corroboration, we know whether from the Genesis account or the Romans account, Hebrews account, that Sarah believed God's faithfulness. So that is critical. So there wasn't a non-participation of man in the Moed, in the appointed time. Because if there was, if it wasn't necessary for man to be aware, look at the Daniel case, said I understood by the books that there should be a deliverance at this point. So that means, even though God's word said it, the opportunity will come, will be a question of what a man does with it. I want to say this. Now, so you have the involvement of man. Look at that, Habakkuk 2. Right, so he that runs will read it. So, if man had no role to play, then there's no reason to write it to him. You get it? You just hear at the end of the day, this has happened, who cares what is. For there to be a written word of God's counsel, wisdom, and will, it means that man has a role to play. His knowledge, his ignorance, his faith, his unbelief. So there's cause and effect. Obviously, the Sodom story, or the Noah story, the flood, is cause and effect. Seed, harvest, cold and heat, day and night, winter and summer, you'll have opposites. And in the entire book of Genesis, we had that opposite. Abel and Cain, Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, we had cold and, you know, we had all that contrast. You know. So, therefore, it means that what will produce night and day will be the seed sown after its own kind. There's nothing that can be done with that consistently, you know. So the contrast effect must be seen in the judgment of God. So, what determined when Jesus came? That's a critical question that needs to be answered gradually. But we will not go straight to the point. We will look at the events. Alright? And so, looking at the events, whatever determined the events is what determined it. Already we have seen that there is cause and effect. And that's why I said the Antinomianism and the other one I wanted to mention, that's the Masonism that takes away the Old Testament totally. You say, well, it doesn't matter. And then it almost appears like in the justice of God, in the judgment of the righteousness of God, you know, the cause and effect principle has been suspended. That is not true. The only factor is that there is the, pay attention, the Dikaios, where a man has now been accepted in the beloved, in the family of God, and so that makes him not enter into the catacrima or the eventual crisis, you know, which happens to the world. That is key. But then you now have Paul kicking out a concept called the Bema Seat, where what you do is judge in the body and all of that, and the body is the family, the union of God and man. So that doesn't in any way remove the concept of justice and judgment. That's just for another time. Now, what determined when Jesus came? That's the question we want to ask. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul used the Greek or Roman concept of adoption, and then he put it vis-a-vis. And when Paul does that, then we need to learn from the example he used. Galatians 4:4, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, so there was that time, so they usually had a time that was known, okay, that when all these things are met, there is not like a 4-day, 5-day period, when all these things are met, then this will be done. Now he uses chronos here, arrangement of events, which can also be used for seasons, but that distinction should not be lost. Arrangement of events. When this has happened, that has happened. Don't forget again that John the Baptist knew that Jesus was coming. So he knew. Not John alone. The angel communicated it to Mary. Luke's Gospel 1. Zechariah did know. Elizabeth did know. By revelation, and also by the knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. Then we also have Simeon and Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, was a prophetess. So we have the gifts of the Spirit, of course, in our day now, in operation in that period. Okay, so they knew. These are people that knew before, or knew before they even saw Jesus. Okay, maybe we should look at the Luke 2. They knew after he was born, but Mary before, and obviously, Joseph didn't know before, he knew afterwards. Zechariah did know before Jesus came, and he did, you know. So, the question should be, I skipped something. The appointed time of the Father, then he says, even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, and when the plural of time was come, God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, again, a couple of things will come to mind. Then when he says, redeem them that were under the law, that's Exodus. And Exodus has in Genesis 15 that says after 400 years. So there was a 400 years prophecy which was not determined by God. They went there themselves. They stayed there themselves. They were there themselves. But it is just in the nature of God to know it. It's not that he did it. So, but in this instance, since Jesus, his incarnation, has to be explained along the lines of what we are talking about, then Paul uses this ceremony, which we'll look at later, and he says God sending forth his own son. So let's look at the events around the death of Jesus. A couple of things were in place. Of course, the exile context was present. Then you had, for the first time in Bible history, I don't know whether any has happened before now, there was the religious rulers, the high priest. There was a betrayal amongst his own people. There was a Roman government. Hence the term princes of this world, which shows a unification of evil. Historically speaking, except I'm disproved, it has never happened before. So evil was now in one place. So that in the defeat of the seed of the serpent, it will be obvious this is what has just happened. So whether it's from the religious who twisted the scriptures, or from the secular human government, or from wickedness in the hearts of men, there has come a unison, a united front. The Pharisees and Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and then the high priest, elders and scribes, then the Roman government, and even the people. So, the event was the opportunity. But the question should now be, but this is his death. Okay? Why shouldn't we look at it from his birth? One meant, it simply meant that in God's, again, predictive nature, he knew when that time will be set. Now, we have not answered the question. I'm only giving you events around it so that we can answer it. So, go listen to, Explain the Body of Christ. I explained that cooperation between all the forces of evil in one place. Unlike the time of Paul, that he was eventually released and then maybe brought back to face Nero, Jesus was never. He was killed. So in Genesis 2:16 and 17, where you have death and sin, and Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent, you have found a confederacy of evil, the princes of this world. John 12:31, the judgment of the prince of this world. So Israel has one, an impostor Herod, two, an alien nation, Rome, ruling them, three, a religious institution, Pharisees and Sadducees, who have come up and formed a sect interpreting scriptures, the scribes. So the stage therefore was set. God's word was twisted, God's government was twisted, the temple, you know, had been invaded, bastardized. So evil was set, and this was the time. So at the very height of it came redemption. The same way that there was no Exodus till another king, Exodus 1:8, arose that did not know Israel, and then know Joseph, and began to persecute them. So it is obvious that the Exodus happens at the height, you know, the very height of evil and wickedness. So vis-a-vis what happened in the four Gospels, evil had come together for this to happen. And you find a king who was so heartless, never happened in Israel before, ask people to kill children from 2 years down. That's never happened in Israel before. And this wicked person, so the only person that did something like that was Herod. So, they are not in any land, they are in their own land, and there's a Herod there. So it was a Pharaoh. So we are found a Pharaoh in an Herod who was an Edomite, and not a child of David, not even Jacob. So again, these are the events around it, and you know, we can look at it. We can therefore allude to the fact that Simeon and Anna were sensing that, just like Israel, at every time that there's an exile, they've disobeyed God, there's an exile, they are under domination, they always waited for that Messiah. So it is therefore not far-fetched that Simeon was waiting, just like all the old prophets were waiting for a Messiah and Anna. So the stage was set. It has been getting set, you know, from time immemorial. Where Eve had Cain and Abel, felt it was Cain, and then it now became Cain killed Abel. They had another child, they said this must be, and then after a while she just Michelle gave up that this can't be it. So the stage therefore was set. Evil was fully formed. And so like Genesis 22:12, where God commended Abraham and said, you did not hold back your son, which is what Paul wrote as Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, and all of that. So, in Isaiah 53, we see from rejection through to wickedness, lies, transgression, 2:12, we find a culmination of evil. The flip side of it is that Israel was waiting for a Messiah, a deliverer. But in their unbelief, their deliverer was to be economic, social, and political. Jesus comes with no soldiers. Therefore, in Matthew 12, if Genesis 3:15 will have to happen, then Matthew 12 presents for us the proper grammar or the proper vocabulary for it. Matthew 12, verse 9. Of course, verse 29 talks about casting out of demons mustn't be lost on you. When you hear cast out of demons, Beelzebub, devils, that is Exodus, the plagues, you know, and all of that. To cast out demons, seems to dispel their powers. And that's exactly what happened. That means to remove the hold and the torture on others. So if you look at the plagues from without the Passover, you'll miss it out. The children of Israel were exempted from what the gods in the lands of Egypt did. So basically, what happened was simple. They couldn't affect Israel, but they affected Egypt. And that is like a forerunner of casting out of demons. And so here, Jesus mentioned casting out of demons, but he didn't stop there. How else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first binds the O in the Greek, the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. The word to spoil is deal. Now look at the word esekomai, to enter. To bind. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? So you have the sufferings of Christ are in view here. Then to spoil, diaphazo, D-I-A-R-P-A-Z-O, from the word diaphazo, between, D-I-A-H-A, H-A-P-H-A-Z-O. So to enter into the stronghold, what will be the stronghold of the devil? Unbelief, disobedience, hatred, malice, human government in wickedness, twisting of scriptures, lies, defamation, and then that results into death. It will enter into it to spoil it. So this is the reason for the resurrection. He has to enter in. We can't have a Messiah who cannot enter in to spoil it. He has to enter in to spoil it. To spoil his house. And so the way he will enter, he has to die, he has to be betrayed, he has to be killed, he has to go to the Hades, where you have the place of the dead, the Old Testament Sheol, and then the New Testament Hades, where you have all sorts of interpretations today. Once again, don't forget that the death of Jesus is a Passover. It is therefore, the Passover is celebrated as the background event of the reason for the unleavened bread, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Pentecost, and all of that. The Passover is the feast in the background. In Exodus 12 and 13, he will bear it. And when he bears it, the nation of Israel, which is the church today, in that sense, will eat of it. And in eating it, a lot of other things come after you are washed, the tabernacle, you are washed, where there's washings going on. Jesus is saying, no, it is not to wash, it's to drink. Come and drink. I thought it's to wash, yeah, it's to drink. It's when you drink it that it washes. And then he says, the water is the Spirit in his resurrection. Again, notice that the Spirit, oftentimes in the four Gospels, refers to the resurrection of Jesus. So, in John 7, when he says, for the Holy Ghost was not yet, because the Holy Ghost was not yet, because Jesus was not glorified. You have the Greeks, the King James says, was not yet given, there's no giving in the original. It simply is the word hypogahunoma, the Holy Ghost was not yet, or was not yet Spirit. So when we hear Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, expand that to mean he died in sins. That is, people had to do wrong for him to die. They had to lie for him to die. They had to cheat for him to die. They had to twist the scriptures for him to die. So he comes out in the resurrection, having done what is right. Okay? Having done what is right, God raises the just man. He comes back alive. So everybody who does what is right in what is right, hope this is clear to you, who does what is right in the right will be raised from the dead. So if there's a pattern that is followed, it simply means that every one of us must do what is right according to the scriptures. Adam didn't believe, and Abraham did. So when that happens, we are found in that which is right. So when you hear Jesus Christ died for our sins, put in there the amartya, the human government, religion, wickedness, according to the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him a sin offering, or a sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be, that he made him for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So in John 13 to 17, John writes about the allos paracletos. Again, you are reading the Old Testament. Where you have the allos paracletos, your mind goes to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Genesis 3 and 8, the voice of God walking in the cool of the day, in the spirit. Genesis 6 and 3, my spirit shall no longer judge with man. So, what brought about, what were the events around the death of Jesus? Wickedness, just like the Exodus, at its height. The temple, Mark 11, becomes a den of thieves. So, things had broken down irretrievably. The kingdom had been taken over. Everything had gone to its lowest ebb. Just like the Exodus, Israel was crying for a Messiah. They wanted a Messiah. They needed one. So when John said, "He's here," they wanted a Messiah, but not that Messiah. They did. Like I mentioned, political Messiah, a social Messiah, economic Messiah, commercial Messiah, but not the one that came. So by and large, okay, how will God put it right? He will put it right by His Spirit. Genesis 1:1 is fulfilled by Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God on the nations, which is heaven, are coming into the earth. That's how it will be done right. So, to teach the darkozune of God without the pneuma of God will be an incomplete information. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, Romans 14:17, is that basileia of God, that kingdom of God. Let's see a few of this contrast. Again, parables. Genesis 2, verse 18. I'll make an help meet for him. Isaiah, a word that's never used again for a woman, showing you that it's a redemptive terminology. But 2:24 is my concern now. There shall be one flesh. Now that word one is the same Hebrew word ikad. E-C-H-A-D. I would love you to see the usage before now. Genesis 1:5. The evening and the morning were the first day. Genesis 1:5. Genesis 1:9. Gathered together into one place. One place. Genesis 3:22. He has become like as one of us. Of course, at the back of that, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is together, one. Then you have Genesis 2:24, cleave unto. The word cleave is the Hebrew word dabak. It means to hold together or to overrun, overshadow. Genesis 19:19. Genesis 31, 23. And he overtook him. So, no doubt, the one flesh here is one spirit. Together. So, here's Paul again using the parable of marriage to show one, that is that one coming together. That's why Jesus said, no man shall put asunder in Matthew 19, verse 4 through to 8. So in John 16 and verse 8, where Jesus speaks about his ascension, and when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin. That's the allos parakletos. Again, the use of paraclete simply means somebody who comes to your aid. He comes to your aid. So, we can put that vis-a-vis the Ezar. He comes to your aid. So, he will be same and he will dwell with you. So, the Ezar is fulfilled in the Paracletos. So it says here, when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not. And follow this pattern. He will convince the world. Of righteousness because I go to my Father. Of course, that is to be understood from John 14, which refers to the ascension. Because of the ascension, John 14, 2 and 3, John 14, 13, 14, John 14, 20. That day you know I'm in my Father, I am in you, and you are in me. So, the going to my Father for you is because in that day, you will find out that I am in you. So, in John 17, he brings back the card. John 17, 21, that they may be one. John 17, 22, that they may be one. John 17, 23, that is the Ikad, coming together as one. And then he says, this is the Spirit. The Allos Parakletos. I go to my Father, which is a shorthand of the resurrection, the ascension, and the indwelling. So he says that this Allos Parakletos will be diakosune. It will be putting it in the right place. Exodus 29, 45, I will dwell in them, the reason for the tabernacle, the reason for everything, the Spirit of God on the face of the water, Genesis 1, 2, will explain all of this. In Romans 8 and 8, Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of these. Then he says, if Christ be in you, pay attention there, the body is dead to sin, the Spirit is the Zoe on the account of Diakosune. Since God has put it right, then the Spirit is in you. So, righteousness is God's work of putting everything back in what is right. What is right remains the image of God. In man, Genesis 1, 26 to 28, the only way it can happen is by his Spirit in the nations, Genesis 1 and 2. So therefore, by saying of righteousness because, pay attention there, righteousness, John 16, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, that phrase was in John 14, verse 19, you shall see me, because I live, you live also. I go to prepare a place for you, John 14, 2. Later in John 16, John 14, 27, I live with you, my peace. Let not you have trouble, don't be afraid, I'll come again to you. John 16, Verse 19 and 20, you weep like the world weeps, but now, 22, you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall be rejoiced, 22, and your joy no man will take from you in that day. So, when it says you see me no more, there's a shorthand of saying, I will come back and now live in you. So that's why in Romans 8:10, the Spirit is life because of what God has put in the right place. So, to teach the diakozune of God without the pneuma of it will be an incomplete information. So the book of Romans is like Romans 4, the story, Romans 5, what happened, Romans 6, how did God get you out? Baptism, Romans 6, 3, 4, and 5, which is the Exodus. Then the law is given, Romans 7, Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, the law of sin and death is, the law was given, it was broken, because when Moses came down from the mount, as he saw them worship the calf, he just broke the law into two, and that's the law of sin and death. You know, which culminates into idolatry and all of that. Then the second law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, has set us free from the law of sin. And again, a correction is in place. So after the baptism, you have the law is given, then the Exodus. In the baptism, the law is given in Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and all of that. Then you now have that law of the Spirit of life. What shall deliver me from this body of death? Israel has failed, Deuteronomy, but there is a second Exodus. There is the law of the Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus that made us free from the law of sin and death. So here I am led by the Spirit, Romans 8:14, which is again an inheritance concept. I'm led from bondage to freedom, not the spirit of bondage again to fear, Romans 8:15. I'm led to the inheritance. That inheritance is the Spirit in us, listen carefully now, and our inheritance is the whole world. And the whole world where we have the riches of the Gentiles, our inheritance is that missiology of the church where we now begin as the church to begin to put it right. In our preaching, teaching, discipleship, what is going on is that we are replenishing the earth, subduing it, having dominion, multiplying the seed of God in the earth by preaching, teaching, by good examples. So in John 16:8, you will convince the world because they believe not, you because you are to be made right by the Spirit, and judgment on the devil because there is a crisis, a decision on the devil, which you can also call a catacrima against him, you know. So the Arios Paracletos becomes the proof of God's righteousness. So the resurrection of Jesus becomes the crisis, which is the judgment of evil. John 3:19, John 5:22, John 5:24, John 5:27, John 5:29, John 5:30, John 7:24, John 8:16, and very precisely John 12:31. We have a catacrima against. So Jesus' death, burial, resurrection is a condemnation against evil, against betrayal, against wickedness, against twisting of scriptures, against false doctrine, against wrong temple worship, against idolatry. So the resurrection is vindication of goodness over evil and also of judgment over evil. This is God's righteousness. He is diakozune. So in other words, our subject of righteousness must first of all, pay attention to what I must say, must be corporate, then individual, then eventually corporate. It mustn't be me righteous. It must be God setting things right, bringing together a new humanity. Then I'm part of it when I receive it by faith in His faithfulness. Then I begin to carry out the mission of that new humanity, Genesis 1:26 to 28. So righteousness, therefore, is a big word that cannot be enclosed in being justified because I sinned, I no longer sin. The lack of understanding of that is why, you know, the doctrine might be misunderstood. So be done today.